Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. Open forum continues. 888-31-TRUTH, the number. I see one line open, so if you've got a question and you'd like to get it to our guest this hour, go ahead and start dialing 888-318-7884. And that guest is the president himself, Mark Brumley, president of Ignatius Press, one of the nation's largest Catholic publishers and the most important institution in the galaxy. Former staff apologist here at Catholic Answers. He's the author of The Seven Deadly Sins of Apologetics. Hello, Mark. Happy New Year.
And you as well, sir.
Thank you very, very much.
Have we ever had this conversation when you say the most important in the galaxy and all that? Have we ever had a conversation about the fact that Ignatius Press is located a short distance from where Starfleet Academy will be one day?
We have never discussed that. So in the future, the computer augmented future San Francisco, there's a spot where Starfleet Academy is. And you're right there? You're near there?
Well, we're not right there, but we're not too far from it. And we're working very hard to make sure that when it appears that it is thoroughly Catholic, we're going to evangelize the future.
I know. That would be better. It seems to be almost non-religious future in many ways. Well, it varies from show to show, I guess. But
that's going to change.
Yep. Right. Right. Nothing better for the future than a lot of closeness with Jesus and his church.
Amen. Amen.
Okay, so you got Dr. Edward Sree wrote a new book for you called Rethinking Mary.
Yes.
I was already thinking Mary. Why do I have to rethink Mary?
Well, you probably don't have to rethink.
Okay.
You may just need to think more deeply, as we all would benefit from.
Yeah, right, amen.
But this is a book that Ignatius Press, part of our co-publishing endeavor with the Augustine Institute, and Edward Sree wrote this book, Rethinking Mary in the New Testament, with the idea of coming up with a popular book, but not a popular book accessible to, you know, the typical Catholic, that would grapple with some of the biblical issues regarding our Blessed Mother. And it's called Rethinking Mary in the New Testament because it's a bit of a kind of somewhat of a response to, but not really dominated by, Raymond Brown's book, Mary in the New Testament. Well, he and a number of other New Testament scholars, Catholics and Protestants, published this book in, I think it was in the late 70s, in which there was some, because of this kind of excessive historical critical approach to the Bible, you know, some downplaying of the biblical evidence in support of Marian doctrines, especially the Catholic ones, although not limited to them, doctrines that Catholics and Protestants had traditionally commonly shared, looking at these things in the Bible. And so, again, it's not exactly a rebuttal to that, because there were good things in that book, but there were also some problematic things in that book. So Ted, speaking more broadly about the biblical teaching regarding Our Lady, thought he would share that, but also address some of these claims and show how there's an awful lot of biblical evidence to support not just traditional Christian in the sense of both Catholic and Protestant Orthodox views about Our Lady, but the Orthodox and especially the Catholic teaching regarding Our Lady in the New Testament. So that's the idea
exciting.
About rethinking.
You know, what it put me in a mind of when you were describing his program, what he was working on, it reminded me of Pope Benedict's Jesus of Nazareth books.
Yes.
This idea that it's rigorous scholarship that doesn't ignore any of the new things that have been learned, but also embraces the faith fully. It's not a kind of, well, we're a little what would you say? We're a little agnostic on some of these things.
Yeah, no,
does
it's
that make
definitely
sense?
Yeah, it's definitely a robustly Catholic presentation of Our Lady. And as you say, it takes seriously scripture scholarship and all of that. It's not a, you know, kind of a Catholic fundamentalist approach, but it's also, you know, takes the scripture seriously as the divinely inspired word of God, written word of God, and, you know, is not bashful about pushing back against folks who are sort of skeptical about what the Bible actually teaches about Our Lady. So, again, I want to make sure it doesn't come across as a polemic. It's not mainly a polemic, polemic, prolemic, I don't know what I'm talking about. It's not basically or mainly polemical, but it does engage those issues. And I think this is a book that could well become just like a standard go-to book on the subject of Our Lady in Scripture, but in the New Testament especially.
All right, you convinced me. I'll read it.
All right, very good.
I'll rethink Mary with Ted Sri.
There you go.
You ready to take some calls?
Yes, sir.
888-318-7884, the number. It's open forum today with Mark Brumley on Catholic Answers Live. Scott in Rochester, New York, listening on 1460 AM WHIC. You are up first, Scott. Your question for Mark.
Hey, it's Brother Knight Scott from Rochester. How are you today?
I'm very well. Scott? We're having trouble hearing you a little bit, though. You're a little scratchy. So,
could you answer me a question really quick? In Luke 1, Zechariah was made dumb and unable to talk where Mary wasn't, you know, because they both asked the same question. Could you explain why he was made dumb where Mary wasn't?
All right, fair enough. The mute Zechariah, why did that happen?
You know, that's a really good question, and I think I can answer the question when we look at the response of Elizabeth. Just a little bit of background. So Zechariah and Elizabeth are the mother of John the Baptist. Zechariah is in the temple offering, you know, the sacrifice, and the angel Gabriel appears to him and says that his wife, who has been unable to conceive children, is going to be the mother of John the Baptist, you know, who's going to prepare the way for the Messiah. And Zechariah is skeptical about that. How can that happen? She's past childbearing years. So he asks a question. How can this happen since my wife's is past childbearing years? And as a result of his question, he is unable to speak, and he's actually also unable to hear. Then Our Lady, Gabriel, comes to her and says not simply that she's to be the mother of the one who anticipates the Messiah, but she's to be the mother of the Messiah. And she says, how can this be since I don't have relations with the man? And she is not made mute or made deaf. She is praised. And so what's the difference there? And I think the answer to the question is found when Mary visits Elizabeth, what we call the visitation. And Elizabeth, her kinswoman, says, blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of the womb. Why is it that it's granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when your voice greeted my ears, the child of my womb leapt for joy. And here's the key passage. Blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord. So Mary asked a question, but it was a question that proceeded from faith. Zechariah asked the question, but it wasn't a question that proceeded from faith. It was a question that proceeded from doubt, from an unwillingness to fully accept that God could do what God said he was going to do. So this is an interesting thing here. You know, God is not against questions. Faith is not at odds with asking questions. In fact, the business of theology, the enterprise of theology, is to ask questions, but it's to ask questions in faith. It's not asking questions to try to challenge the truth because I don't want to confront the truth or I don't want the truth to confront me. Rather, faithful questions are questions that are trying to get at the truth and be receptive to what God has revealed. And so that's why we see the difference between how Zechariah responded to the angel's message and how Our Lady responded. Zechariah responded in unbelief, and Our Lady responded with a question, but a question proceeding from faith and from an eagerness to understand, insofar as she could, what God's purpose was, what was the meaning to what the meaning to the message that the angel gave to her.
Scott, I hope that was helpful. Thank you so much for that question. That's the beginning of Luke's gospel.
That's right.
Is that in the Ignatius Study Bible? You have Luke's gospel in there too?
We actually have the Gospel of Luke in the Ignatius Study
Bible. Boy, that's an awful good study Bible then. You got all four gospels in there?
We have them all. Isn't that amazing?
That was good thinking on your part to put all four of them in there.
We want to be inclusive.
Very, very good. It is open forum. Mark Brumley is our guest. Our number, 888-318-7884. Before I send you to the break, I want to let you know they decided, hey, Epiphany is this weekend, the Feast of the Epiphany. That book, Seeking the Star of Bethlehem, is perfect for that. So we should keep giving that away for free. So that free ebook is available at the Catholic Answers Facebook page. Just go to Facebook, put in Catholic Answers, go to our page with the little blue shield there, and get Seeking the Star of Bethlehem for free now until the Feast of the Epiphany.
Holy Thursday Mass commemorates the institution of the ministerial priesthood. But the Gospels don't mention anything about Jesus ordaining the apostles. Where does the Catholic Church get off thinking this? There are two clues. First, Jesus commands the apostles to do this in Luke 22:19. The Greek verb for do, poeo, can be translated literally as offer in the sense of offering a sacrifice, as it is in Leviticus 9:7 of the Septuagint. Since offering sacrifice is a priestly function, then this command seems to suggest the apostles were priests. A second possible clue is the washing of feet in John 13:5. This calls to mind Exodus 40, where Aaron and his sons had their feet washed as part of their priestly ordination ceremony. So the Catholic claim that Jesus wasn't the only priest at the first Mass is not unbiblical. I'm Carlo Broussard with a Ready Reason for Catholic Answers, Catholic.com.
The leading Catholic voices are on EWTN Radio.
I would describe myself as a revert, and ever since I came back to a practice of my faith, I started praying the rosary, going to even daily Mass, God has led me on an amazing journey and used me in a lot of incredible ways that I never dreamed would have been possible, and I'm just so grateful to God for all of His gifts and blessings in my life.
Take Two with Jerry and Debbie, tomorrow, noon Eastern, on EWTN Radio.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. Mark Brumley, our guest, and having a lot of fun here. If you've got a question about the Catholic faith, that is welcome. Whether you are Catholic or not, you are more than welcome to call 888-318-7884, 888-318. If you're calling from the future, you should just know that Mark's office is just down the street from where the Starfleet Academy exists in your future. Keith is listening on Guadalupe Radio in Houston, Texas. Keith, your question for Mark Brumley.
Hey, Mark. Hey, Sai. Can y'all hear me okay?
We can. Yes, thank
you. Yes.
Good evening. Thanks for taking my call. I was hoping you would comment a little. I've been reading from different commentaries on Isaiah 7:14 to understand why some versions say that the young woman would be with child, and other versions say that it's the virgin. I know what I was taught, but there's a lot of commentary, and even some of it is antagonistic to where they would say, if you look in the original Arabic or Aramaic, I think it is, that the word is Alma, and if they had meant virgin, they would have said Betula. I'm even saying that right. So, and then because I've been on hold a while, I had kind of pegged in an additional question as to whether Jesus would have been reading the Hebrew or would he have been reading Greek, or could he, as a fisherman, even read Greek, or as a son of God, was he capable of knowing all languages? What are your thoughts on that?
When he read in the temple, you mean? I mean, in the synagogue?
Yes, sir.
Yeah. Okay. Mark?
What scrolls were available back then to those people? Were they?
Yeah. Did he have scrolls available in Aramaic or Hebrew, or what would have been the synagogue language?
Well, they often had... what do you call it? Drawing a blank here. Targums, which are sort of paraphrastic translations into the common language of the people of the time. But there was a Hebrew text of the Bible, and people that had more than just a passing interest in reading Scripture could read the Hebrew. So it's probably the case that our Lord read it in Hebrew. But in any case, it's true to say Isaiah 7:14 is talking about King Ahaz, king of Israel, has asked for a sign to not be afraid of the Syrians, who are going to invade or whatever. And Ahaz, of course, doesn't want to ask for a sign, but even though the prophet says, go ahead and ask for one. And Ahaz, oh, who am I to ask? You know, kind of somewhat insincere. So the prophet says, well, God's going to give you a sign, and here's the sign. A virgin will conceive and bear a son, and you will call him Emmanuel. And so the question is, well, how should we understand that? When in the English, in most translations of the Bible, certainly of a traditional bent, it's translated, a virgin shall conceive. In some contemporary translations, it says a young woman. In the New Testament, when the New Testament quotes the Old Testament, in this passage, it's quoting from the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Most of the Old Testament was written in Hebrew. Some of it was written in Greek. Some of it was written, a little bit of it was written in Aramaic. But most of the Old Testament was written in Hebrew. And so people in the 3rd century BC who needed to, who didn't necessarily understand Hebrew, Jewish people who were living out there in the dispersion out throughout the ancient world, didn't necessarily know Hebrew. They were to understand Scripture, they needed to understand it in the common language of the day, and that language was Greek. So there was a Greek translation of the Old Testament into Greek. Okay, so when it came to translating this passage, Isaiah 7:14, the Hebrew word betula was translated the Hebrew word alma, which meant a young girl. It could also mean a virgin, because it was presumed that young girls in ancient Israel were virginal. But there was also this other word, betula, which meant specifically a virginal, a young woman. The original Hebrew had alma, but the translators did not choose to translate that word into simply a young girl. They chose to translate it into parthenos, the Greek word that means virgin. So that the sense then of that passage was that here it's talking about a virgin. So that, and then that was carried over in the New Testament. The New Testament uses the word parthenos, and in the Gospel of Matthew and in Luke, we have the virginal conception of Jesus. As this passage is applied to Our Lady and to the conception of Jesus. Okay. Now, so we say, well, wait a minute. What has all of that to do with Ahaz, the prophet living, you know, 700 years before Christ? What does that have to do with him? And how is this assigned to him? And I think probably most scripture scholars, Catholics and Protestants, who believe in the virginal conception of Jesus, would say that this is not very different from a lot of prophecies in the Old Testament that seem to have an immediate application, understood and read in one way to the particular day and age in which it was originally written, but read in another way, it seems to have a fuller, greater application or fulfillment in the future. So there's a way of understanding this to say, well, this was a young woman. She was probably virginal. May have been the prophet's wife, Isaiah's wife. It may have been the wife of King Ahaz. In that context, it meant this young virginal woman was going to conceive in the ordinary way, and this conception of this child was going to be a sign to King Ahaz not to worry about the invasion of the Syrians. That problem is going to be dealt with. Okay, but that doesn't quite get at the extraordinariness that the prophet seems to be talking about. Yeah, granted, it was extraordinary that the Syrian threat was removed, but there seems to be something more, something greater, and probably, perhaps the prophet himself didn't understand that. And so then when we get to Jesus in the New Testament, this prophecy that had a certain limited historical application 700 years before Jesus starts to take on a fuller, deeper, more complete meaning. And we see that it's not just an ancient neighbor of Israel that poses a military threat that God saves his people from, but it is the threat of sin and the assault of sin that God saves his people from. And it's not just a young woman, young virginal woman who conceives a child in an ordinary way, and that's a sign. No, it's a young virginal woman who conceives a child extraordinarily without any sexual relations between her and her husband. That's a glorious sign, a tremendous sign that this child is God with us, not just in the sense that God is with us in protecting us from a military invasion, but in the sense that God is with us, dwelling with us. He is present in the person of his son, the Messiah, so that what the Messiah does represents what God does in the world. So you can see how this passage of Scripture has deep layers of meaning. In one sense, it applies to Isaiah's day. In another sense, it goes well beyond that day and finds a complete and total fulfillment in Our Lady and in Jesus Christ, her only son.
Keith, does that multi-layered reading make sense to you?
Yeah, it makes me think we're not the first to use double meanings.
That
is exactly true. And there are multiple, you see this a lot of times in Scripture. So,
yeah. That's one thing about God. He's even better with language than we are.
You know, it is amazing, isn't
it's,
it?
It's, I find that, yeah, well, no, it's, maybe that's not amazing. Maybe that's exactly what we should expect. But we do sometimes treat it as if the language of the Bible is somehow simpler than other human language, when in fact it's richer and fuller.
That's right.
In every way.
And deeper and deeper.
Anonymous in Trenton, New Jersey, listening on 89.3 FM. You are up next, Anonymous. Your question for Mark Brumley. Hello, Anonymous. All right, we'll come back to Anonymous. I don't like to disturb people when they take a nap, so we'll just let them sleep it off, and we'll come back. Alvin in Irving, Texas, watching on YouTube. You're up next, Alvin. Your question for Mark Brumley.
All right. Can you guys hear me well?
We can. Thank you, Alvin.
Yeah. So my question has to do with what kind of role does free will play in salvation?
Okay.
And I'm asking this question because I'm a Catholic from Irving, Texas, and I would say half of my friend circles are Protestants or non-denominational Christians.
Okay.
And so that for some reason, the topic of, you know, faith alone, or like faith justified by works, that type of thing, has been entering my life. And
Happen, Alvin, when you get Protestants and Catholics together in most cases. So you want to know what role does our own human free will play in our salvation?
Right.
Okay.
And, I just want to preface by saying, like, I've heard Jimmy Akins and Tim Staples touch on this topic quite a number of times on YouTube. And I'm going to try to explain, like, my understanding of it.
Okay.
And hopefully you guys will see where my question is.
Oh, fair enough.
So I understand that initially coming into the light of grace, like, there's nothing I can do by my own works to merit salvation. So, like, I look at that as, like, let's say step one.
Okay.
Then step two, step three, whatever common ground I want to say Catholics and non-Catholics share, justification, sanctification type of thing, through the power of the Holy Spirit and, you know, God's provision. It makes sense to me. And my main issue with the target group that I'm dealing with is the one saved, always saved philosophy.
Okay.
And as Jimmy Akins likes to say, you know, like, a proper answer will be, I was saved, I am being saved, and I hope I will be saved, that type of thing. So, and Tim Staples once said that, like, you should look at faith as a gift. So, like, if I were to give you a gift, you would have to open it, right?
Right.
For the full effect of receiving a gift, I want to say. So my question is this. So, like, I understand that it is the Holy Spirit. Once someone enters into faith, I understand it's the Holy Spirit that comes into our lives and, like, you know, may give us sparks of wisdom and courage to carry our Christian life burdens or whatnot and to grow in faith, that type of thing. All good things under heaven, like, you know, come from God. I get that.
Alvin, you can hear the music come in. So I think we have a good frame for the question about the role our free will plays in our own salvation and whether that salvation is just guaranteed for all time once we have been saved. We'll let Mark Brumley unpack that because there is a lot to unpack there when we come back on Catholic Answers Live.
Catholic Answers Live.
Author Mark McNeil spent years in the Oneness Pentecostal movement, praying in its lively services, zealously spreading its unconventional teachings, and rejecting mainstream Christianity as misguided. Then he left it all behind. All in the Name is the story of a man who believed he was among an elite group of believers who followed the true faith when so many others had strayed. But an inquisitive mind, careful study, and the action of the Holy Spirit finally led Mark out of Oneness Pentecostalism and into the Catholic Church. This is an inspiring conversion story you won't want to miss. It's a faith strengthener for Catholics and an intriguing challenge to those who deny the doctrine of the Trinity. Order your copy of All in the Name today by calling 1-888-291-8000, logging on to the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Is the Church wrong on contraception? In a culture that worships the pursuit of sexual pleasure, the Catholic Church's teaching on contraception can seem archaic and unintelligible. Its critics say it's outdated, theologically unfounded, and even harmful. And even faithful Catholics can have difficulty explaining this moral teaching. Catholic Answers is out to change all of that. That's why we've just released Trent Horn's dynamic new DVD, The Case Against Contraception. Using scripture, papal and magisterial teachings, natural law, and new insights provided by social science and medicine, Trent puts forward a compelling case for Catholic teachings with his trademark charity and persuasive graciousness. Be prepared to give a defense. Order your copy of The Case Against Contraception today by calling 1-888-291-8000, logging on to the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
I'm Tom Price.
And I'm Gloria Purvis. Tomorrow, Father Tom Ferguson.
Along with Megan Phillip, talking about World Youth Day in Washington, D.C. Join us for Morning Glory, 7 a.m. Eastern on EWTN Radio.
Now, back to Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Hey, I didn't hear all of that promo. What day is Deacon Harold joining Gloria, did they say? Is it the 12th of January? That's coming up. I'll find out. Morning Glory, though. Gloria is good. But Deacon Harold, Burke Sivers with her, that's going to be some wild morning program in there at EWTN.
That's awesome.
Yeah, it is awesome. Those are two fine people who I know personally. By the way, I mean, I've never met Deacon Burke Sivers in person, but I have met Gloria Purvis in person. I'm not bragging right now, Mark, but I just want you to know.
No, I would never accuse you of bragging or even think that the fact that you are the host of one of the most popular Catholic radio shows in the world, maybe even in the galaxy, that would incline you to brag at all. I think not,
because I understand my role in the big picture here, Mark. So along for the ride is nothing to brag about. But I think you're right. It's one of the biggest Catholic radio shows in the galaxy. I don't want to limit it to Earth because it goes out there into space.
It takes a while to get the callers from Alpha Centauri. They're like 4 years.
No, but the people in Alpha Centauri, Patrick Coffin's still the host for them.
That's right.
They're like, they don't even know that Patrick has moved on. So they're happy. It's the people on Earth who are miserable. All right, so we were talking with Alvin.
Caller's question about free will.
Yes, so Alvin wants to know about how do you address this question of the role of free will in our salvation and whether or not I suppose the other side of free will is can we then lose our salvation by choosing something else once we have been saved?
Right, it's very complicated. First of all, Alvin did a good job of kind of describing the context and the situation, all that. That was very good. I'm going to do what some people might regard as a cop-out and start with my answer with the observation that this is mysterious, and in fact, aspects of this relationship between freedom and grace, the church hasn't come down one side or the other on. There are aspects where it is clear, but there are other ways of thinking about the relationship between grace and human freedom that the church has said there are different views, and you may hold those different views. The first thing, as Alvin said, is that we are not able on our own effort, to will as we ought to will for our salvation. We still have, even in our fallen state, we still have a certain measure of freedom, but that has to do with earthly goods, the things of created nature. There's some element of freedom. Our freedom isn't completely obliterated through sin. But with respect to our ability to respond in the way we should respond to God for the sake of our salvation, that requires grace. And so God gives us grace to move our wills towards Him. But the church is very clear here in saying that that movement of the will energizes the will, but it doesn't determine the will in such a way that the will can't say no. So grace is not, in that sense, irresistible. Okay, so we can choose God. We must do so by the power of His grace if we are to choose. Now, that raises the question then, that's a kind of a cooperative grace which God enables us to have and to do. And we must work with that grace by God's power in order to be saved ultimately. Can we reject grace? And the Catholic answer to that question is yes. We can disobey God in such a way that we reject His grace. And if we ultimately end our life in that state, we call that damnation. We're ultimately rejecting God's grace, then we will be lost. So with respect to this once saved, always saved way of thinking about it, we say that it is certainly true that grace is necessary for salvation, but it is not a guarantee. Once having received God's grace and responded to God's grace, that doesn't guarantee that we will always be responsive, that we will always cooperate in grace to be saved. And that's why we ask God for the grace of what's called final perseverance, that in the end, we will remain faithful to His grace and we will be saved. So that's a very truncated explanation, and there are lots of things we can ask about it, but that's the Catholic view of things in a nutshell.
So let me just follow up real quick on that.
Sure. But
that means that if I want to be saved, like if I sincerely want to be saved, that's like God's going to make that happen.
If you sincerely want to be saved, that's exactly right.
That's a good deal.
That's right. It is a good deal. But that very act of sincerely wanting to be saved is itself the work of grace. It's a grace. Now, you could have said no to that grace and have decided that you didn't want to be saved.
Yeah.
But if you didn't resist it, then the work of grace in you is that desire to be saved, and God will be responsive to that. He's promised to.
Oh, God is good. Alvin, thank you very, very much for that question. It is open forum today. And our guest is Mark Brumley, president of Ignatius Press. We go now to Cole in Pennsylvania, watching on YouTube Live. Cole, your question for Mark Brumley.
Hey, my question has to do with the concept of the ends justifying the means. Well, once again, I know this is a question that you guys cover kind of quite frequently. I've just never kind of seen it with my own personal kind of twist to it, which was a bit of a second kind of question that goes along with it, is that obviously, I mean, we know that God can bring about good from evil, which is why maybe bad things happen, like hurricanes destroy a town, and God somehow can bring good out of that. Or, you know, he lets us suffer here on earth, and then in the end, we are able to be saved and not suffer in heaven if we choose to follow him. So in a way, don't the ends justify the means for God then?
Good question. And the phrase, the ends justify the means, is ambiguous because there is a way of understanding it, and even apart from this question of God allowing bad things to happen, there's a way of understanding it that's perfectly legitimate, in that if the goal or the end is a correct one, then those means that are necessary in order to attain it are in one sense justified. The difficulty is we can say, I want to support my family, that's my end. Does that mean I'm justified in robbing 7-Elevens to do it? Well, the answer to that is no, because when I choose to rob a 7-Eleven, I'm not just simply engaging in an activity that will result in my providing for my family. I have other ends in view, namely taking someone else's property and so on. So this question of ends and the ends justify means is a complicated one. It depends on exactly what you mean by that expression. But let's go to your point with respect to the question of God. And to be clear, that when God allows freedom, he is allowing freedom, and he allows freedom in a sense that includes the allowing of the abuse of freedom. That's not the same as engaging in an activity to achieve an end. So the difference between my allowing something to occur and my actually doing something, you know. So we have to ask, when God allows things to happen in the world, when he allows, for example, freedom to be abused, that's not quite the same as God causing freedom to be abused. There's a distinction there. But it's true that if God allows freedom to be abused, there's a certain sense in which there are certain outcomes that God desires, and those outcomes are dependent upon his allowing certain things, including some bad things, to occur. And those outcomes would not exist were it not for his permitting or allowing people to abuse freedom. For example, your existence, Cole, and my existence, it's almost certain, I think it is certain, that somewhere in our long family lines, somebody did something that in the absence of that action, that evil action, we wouldn't exist. Perhaps somebody raped a woman, and one of our remote ancestors was the product of rape, or there was a war brought about by someone's evil action, and the person that our great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandmother would have married wound up dead as a result of the war, and therefore she married someone else, and that's why we're here. So the fact that we are here and we think our existence is a good thing, and God thinks our existence is a good thing, it means that he, in his providence, allowed certain things to happen. Abuse of freedom, people that abuse freedom are the ones, they're responsible for their actions, but God allowed that abuse, those abuses of freedom to occur in order that certain goods would be brought about. So in that way, in that very broad way, you could understand that expression in the way that you understood it. But usually when we say the ends justify the means, what people mean by that is, so long as they have a good intention or a good outcome in mind, they can do whatever they want to attain that outcome. And I don't think that applies to God's provident wisdom. That God's provident wisdom, God isn't doing these things And he's not saying, I can do anything I want as long as I get the desired outcome. There are certain things God can do and does do, and other things God cannot do because they are inconsistent with his nature, both as wisdom and goodness. This is a very, very complex topic, and we've only scratched the surface, but I hope that's somewhat helpful, Cole.
Cole?
Yeah, that was very helpful. Thanks for breaking that out for me.
Well, thank you for the call, Cole. We appreciate it. We got to take a break, however, and I will tell you that the I got the information from the world headquarters of EWTN that January 14th is the day that Deacon Harold Burke Sivers joins Gloria Purvis on Morning Glory. You're not going to want to miss that. And when I say I got that information, go ahead.
I was going to say that's from the Galactic headquarters, isn't it?
Well, when I say I got it from the world headquarters, I mean I checked their website. I don't want to. Maybe I made it sound more dramatic than it was.
Yeah, but that's also the Galactic headquarters for EWTN, right?
But that is actually the entire universe headquarters. That is
the cosmic headquarters.
The cosmic headquarters of EWTN is right there in Birmingham, Alabama. Hey, January is pro-life month. We do want to get these pro-life items, things that are helpful to you, reading, DVDs, MP3s, ebooks, all that out to you. So everything pro-life is on sale for $5 this month at shop.catholic.com. Buy it, share it with somebody, use it. $5 pro-life month here because it is pro-life month all around the world. So we'd like to participate by making that stuff available for $5. Go to shop.catholic.com and get all that pro-life stuff for $5.
Yeah. And they
Catholic Answers Live.
EWTN, communicating the faith.
Fallen away Catholic years and years ago, doing my own thing. My mom and dad never gave up on me, and I know it was the Holy Rosary. And they kept after me, Philip, pray your rosary. And eventually I did. I'm a member of the Knights of the Immaculata, Maximilian Kolbe's group. I'm with the Legion of Mary, and I haven't stopped leading the rosary in nursing homes, thanks be to God.
EWTN, live truth, live Catholic.
Go forth and preach the good news. It's not just a suggestion. If you want to take more seriously the command of Jesus to share the gospel with those around you, consider joining St. Paul Street Evangelization. It's a grassroots organization that brings the Catholic faith to the streets in a non-confrontational way. Visit our website, www.streetevangelization.com, to learn more. And don't forget to like us on Facebook. It's time to do our part.
Welcome back. It's Catholic Answers Live, open forum with Mark Brumley, president of Ignatius Press here. And as we were going out, I was talking about those pro-life deals. And Nick didn't realize you were still speaking, probably because I said, cut him off. But I apologize for that. But you had something very important you wanted to say about in regard to pro-life month.
Well, we've got the March for Life in D.C. I want to encourage people to go to that. But we also have the Walk for Life West Coast on January 26th and on the West Coast. And we got, there's an event down in L.A., which is great, but there's also San Francisco is ground zero for Walk for Life West Coast. And we have tens of thousands of people come out every year, and it's a tremendous witness in, San Francisco, which is like liberal capital of the United States, to have tens of thousands of people marching through downtown San Francisco supporting the right to life for unborn children and the pro-life message more generally. So I want to encourage everybody to go to the Walk for Life West Coast website, find out more, and turn out this year.
Yeah, it's Mark, I've never made it up to San Francisco for it. And I know that I'm going to go to One Life LA. That's the one the week before on January 19th that the Archbishop organizes there. And that's getting bigger and bigger. But San Francisco is not that far away. I don't know. How far away are you from here? About 2,000 miles? Three or 4,000?
About 500. I mean, you can get up here in about 6 hours.
6 hours? I could drive that?
You, from L.A., from you guys, it's more like 7 or 8. But
yeah, right. So maybe I will. I don't know. I have not yet made it up there. And everybody that's gone says, have you been there, Darren? Darren's been there. Nick? No. Nick's from Texas. He doesn't even know where San Francisco is. But should I go, Darren?
Well,
Darren says he's going to pay for me to go. Oh, I didn't put the pay for me part in. Sorry.
Okay. So People can go to walkforlifewc.com and find out more.
And WC stands for West Coast.
West Coast, yeah.
That's not the British meaning of WC. Donald in Virginia no. watching on YouTube. You are up next. Your question for Mark Brumley.
Yes. Thank you for taking my call.
Happy to.
My question is, it's about indulgences and how do they affect the temporal punishment you have, and how much do they affect in terms of partial?
Really good question. And the answer is, we don't exactly know. And let's step back and kind of give the working definition of an indulgence. I'm going to give you this from the Catechism. The glossary in the Catechism says, an indulgence is the remission before God of the temporal punishment due to sin whose guilt has already been forgiven. And just saying that, people's heads start spinning. What do you mean? Temporal punishment, remission of that, sin's already forgiven. And the idea is that when we sin, we damage our relationship with God. We can repent of that and have the relationship restored. But some of the stuff, as it were, that went into our sinning can remain. It doesn't automatically. We can be so sorry by God's grace for the sins that we have committed that in effect it sort of burns that away through our sorrow for sin. But oftentimes we're sorry but not sorry that sorry or sorry enough. And so there's this kind of residual sinishness stuff there. And so that's, you know, how do you deal with that? Well, you know, the consequence of that, we use this language of temporal punishment. Punishment just means consequence that we've chosen as a result of sin. And so there can still be kind of this kind of leftover residue that has to be dealt with. And we talk about that as temporal punishment, temporal meaning in time, as opposed to eternal punishment. When grave sin has been forgiven, well, there's no eternal punishment, but there can still be a temporal consequence that we have to work through. And indulgences are the remission of that temporal consequence. Here's what the Catechism says about it, the glossary. A properly disposed member of the Christian faithful can obtain an indulgence under prescribed conditions through the help of the Church, which as the minister of redemption dispenses and applies with authority the treasury of the satisfaction of Christ and his saints. An indulgence is partial if it removes part of the temporal punishment due to sin, or plenary if it removes all of it. So how does that work? Well, it works by the power of God's grace and God's forgiveness. The Church has been given a certain authority, and she prays. And by the promise of Christ, Christ gave the Church the authority to bind and loose. By the promise of Christ and the power of Christ, the Church is able to make available to us activities, actions, things that we can do, which by God's grace, when we do it with the intention of the Church and the power of grace, gets at that residue of sin and either eliminates it completely in the form of a plenary indulgence or partially. Now, plenary and partial there refer to what the Church's intention is in associating her prayerful work and her power with this particular activity that we identify with an indulgence. So the Church is granting a plenary indulgence, basically meaning the Church's intercessory power and ministerial power of grace is offering a complete remission of this temporal punishment, or complete working away or removal of that residual of sin. If you do this in the way, in the spirit in which the Church has established this indulgence. And in other instances, it's partial if you do it with the intent of the Church. But the bottom line is, that has to do with what the Church says about these activities. There's nothing that stops any Catholic from using ordinary means of prayer and fasting and other expressions of sorrow for sin, asking God with great love, you know, with the power of his grace, to enable us to do these things with great love so that we are sanctified and these residual elements of sin are removed by his grace. Nothing stops the individual believer from doing that. It's just that certain activities the Church, in her great mercy and compassion, has said, I as the church, as it were, am going to, by the power that Christ has given me, set aside these particular activities to enable that outcome, that sanctification, purification. So I don't know if I've answered your question, Donald, but that's my attempt to.
Donald, I hope that is helpful. We got a lot of folks on the line, so I am going to keep moving. But thank you so much for the call, Donald. Let's go to Anthony in Cleveland, Ohio, listening on 1260 The Rock. Anthony, your question for Mark Brumley.
Hi there. I'll try to be brief because I know we're at the end. I had a disagreement with a good friend of mine. He's a Baptist pastor, on whether human beings are intrinsically or inherently good. He said that as human beings, we are fallen creatures, so we're intrinsically bad. But I argued that human beings are intrinsically good because we were made in the image and likeness of God. So could you clear that up for me, please?
Anthony, you're right. Sometimes the distinction is made between essentially and existentially. So we say essentially human beings are good. That is to say they get their nature, their essence from God. And even though they are affected by sin, that doesn't make them cease to be created in the image and likeness of God. Existentially, that is to say how we actually live out our lives, you know, we are affected by sin, we are fallen, and therefore there's a certain disorder to our existence that inclines us to pursue the good in such a way that is inconsistent, incoherent with the dignity that God has bestowed on us. Now, interesting, I say pursue the good, because we only pursue what appears to be good for us, what appears to be good to us. We never pursue what appears to be bad, but many of the things that appear to be good to us are not really good for us. And we can know that they're not really good for us and desire them anyway. So that's where the work of grace comes in to help us overcome this existential condition of fallenness. But the work of grace does not somehow mean that human beings are no longer essentially the image and likeness of God. So that's a distinction that's important to bear in mind. I hope that helps.
Okay, Anthony?
It does. Thank you very much.
All right. Thank you very, very much. Liz in Kansas City, Missouri, watching on Facebook. You're up next. Your question for Mark.
Good evening, and thanks for taking my call. I hope my phone isn't going to cut out. So anyway, I've been dialoguing online with a Protestant who says that the book of Hebrews effectively repudiates the Catholic priesthood, particularly chapter 10 says every priest stands daily ministering and repetitively offering the same sacrifice, which can never take away sins, et cetera, et cetera. He says, it says every priest, not just the Jewish priest. So anyway, I answered that the Jewish Christians of that time did understand the writer of Hebrews, and this was a comparison of the new covenant to the old, whereas the old covenant pointed toward the coming of the new, but was not efficacious in itself because it was merely animal sacrifice. Its practice nevertheless prepared the people for the coming of the new covenant.
Liz, I got to let Mark respond because we're
right,
just about out of time.
And the guy that says, well, every priest, that therefore means not just Jewish priests, but Christian priests. Well, if that's true, then it also includes Jesus because he is a priest. So if it doesn't include Jesus, we needn't see it as including the Christian priesthood. It's talking about the priesthood in the Old Testament. And yeah, that has been superseded. But the priesthood of Christ has not been superseded. It fulfills the priesthood of the Old Testament. And the ministerial priests and the Christian people, we share in the priesthood of Jesus. Well, the whole church does. Every baptized person shares in that. But ministerial priests share it in a different way. They represent Christ as the head of the church, the bridegroom of the church in relation to his people. And that function, that reality continues. Nothing in the book of Hebrews contradicts that.
You did good, Liz. Sorry we didn't have any more time to hang with you, but I appreciate the call and the question. Mark Brumley, president of Ignatius Press, just down the street from Starfleet Academy. Thanks for being with us.
Thank you. God bless.
And that book we mentioned at the beginning, Rethinking Mary, that's from Ignatius Press and Dr. Edward Stree. So you can check that out. Tomorrow, we got a special Friday treat for you. Two bonus hours, open forum, Jimmy Akin. It is going to be a wild Friday in here. See you then, God willing, on Catholic Answers Live.